The reading this evening is from 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 1, and it can be found on page 1220 of the Church Bibles. Living for God. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, the power, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray, and then we'll have a look at 1 Peter together. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Heavenly Father, we long to hear from your voice this evening, from your living word, to help us to know how to live for you in this world. And so we ask you now for your help, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So on page 1020.
We are the best kept secret in the universe. We monitor extraterrestrial activity on Earth. We work in secret. We exist in shadow.
And we dress in black. We ask you, ladies and gentlemen, not to panic.
We are here to investigate reports of alien activity in this church. If you go about your business,
we'll go about ours.
Thank you guys very much. Yes, the Men in Black series of films. MIB is a secret non-governmental agency that polices extraterrestrials, aliens, who are exiled on Earth. Now, what on earth has that got to do with our reading? Well, this letter that we're looking at briefly this evening from the Apostle Peter was written to Christians whom he describes as aliens exiled on earth, or as our translation in chapter 1, verse 1 puts it, strangers scattered throughout the world. That is, he's saying, if we're Christian, this world at this time is not our home. We don't belong here. If and when you put your trust in Christ, you moved home, spiritually speaking. You now belong to the world to come, the promised new heavens and new earth. And so here, we are aliens. Now I wonder, if you're a Christian here tonight, do you ever feel like you are, an alien in this current world. Has the thought perhaps ever occurred to you? While I was at medical school, I spent 2 months studying in Nepal, working at a Christian hospital there. There is a lively church in Nepal, but it's a small minority in a country that is overwhelmingly Hindu. In fact, most Nepalis would say to be Nepali means to be a Hindu. But if you're a Nepali who has come to Christ, it means you feel quite out of place. You feel very much like an alien. You don't take part any longer in the all-pervasive culture of feasts and worship. You don't quite fit anymore. You feel like an alien in your own land. And that, in fact, friends, is the way Christians feel in most parts of the world today and in most times in the church. Now, in our country, it's been a bit different for us in recent history because the church here has had a very big impact here, hasn't it? The culture that we live in has been deeply shaped by the gospel of Christ. But things are changing, aren't they? Christian-inspired laws and values are being shed quickly. And so if you stick with Christ, you feel more and more alienated, don't you? And more than that, Christians in this country are increasingly facing negative treatment, particularly if we hold to unfashionable views on sexual ethics or on religious pluralism. There's pressure on us. And if we're honest, we feel more and more uncomfortable, more and more like aliens, but we're not used to it, and it's hard. But it is, in fact, normal, as I was saying, in most places and in most times. And it was normal when Peter wrote this letter to the Christians in Asia, in the Roman Empire. Now, how are we to respond to this? How are we to respond to this feeling? Well, this is what Peter's letter is all about. It's all about how to live in a hostile world when you're an alien. Let me just read out a key verse, a key couple of verses from the middle of Peter's letter, which just make this clear. If you flip back over the page to chapter 2, 11 and 12, he says there, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So how should you respond if you're a Christian? You feel an alien. Persecution, perhaps, is round the corner. Well, Peter says, in response to this pressure, in response to negative accusations, he says, doesn't he, quite simply, live a good life in the world among the pagans. And that, I want to suggest, is the mark of being an alien, to live a good life, even in a hostile place. And so if the men in black were to detect alien activity here at St. Mary's, this is what they'd be looking for: good lives lived in a hostile world. So friends, as we start, what about you? Do you think that the MIB detection system would indeed detect alien activity in your heart and life? Well, in the reading we've had tonight, if you turn back over to chapter 4, Peter wants to address two areas of life for us. Two areas where he wants us to live as aliens, where he urges us to live out a good life. First in the world, and then second in the church family. And for each one, he gives a motivation for doing it. And then he sort of spells out what it will look like in practice. What's our expectations to be if we do what he says? So first then, he says, and this is verses 1 to 6, "Do good in the world. Do good in the world. Let me just read verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. So there's the motivation then to do good in the world. It's to look back to Jesus and his example. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the central event in history for us Christians. Peter put it in this way, in just over the page in chapter 3:18. He said, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That was the primary purpose of his death, to offer salvation to all. That's the great news of the Christian faith. But Peter also says in this letter that Jesus' death on the cross has another purpose. Christ also came to give an example of how we are to live as his followers, how we are to live godly lives in a world that is hostile to God and to the good. And Jesus himself described it, didn't he? He said, if anyone wants to follow me and be my disciple, he must take up his own cross. We must be ready to suffer like he did. And so to motivate us to do good in the hostile world, Peter is saying to us, look back to Christ. Think about Jesus. Think about his life, his character, the way he loved people, the way he loved his enemies, the way he endured the suffering of the cross. When he prayed, remember, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. The way he submitted to unjust suffering. That's what we're to look back to Jesus' example. And when we look to him, he inspires us and arms us. Peter says, arm yourselves with the same attitude as your Lord Jesus. So there's the motivation then, Christ's life. And then he goes to spell out the expectation. What will it be like for us if we follow Christ's example in a hostile world? And it is, isn't it, in a word, we'll suffer. We'll face suffering. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If we're to follow a king who was crucified, then we're his followers. We must expect that it could happen to us as well. But if we have suffered for doing good, verse 1, I think, is a real encouragement, because it encourages us that we really are one of Christ's disciples. It encourages us, if we suffer for doing good, that we really are aliens. This is what the second half of the verse means. It's actually quite tricky, but let's just have a look at it. It says this, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin, and as a result, he doesn't live for the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, rather for the will of God. So how does us suffering, unjust suffering, mean that we're done with sin? Well, I think it works like this. If we're trying to live out the Christian life in the world, we face the choice all the time. The choice, will I hide my Christian behavior in order to avoid any suffering? Or will I obey Christ and open myself up to suffering? Well, this is saying, if I choose obedience to Christ, even when that means trouble for me, then it indicates, doesn't it, that my attitude is, yeah, I'm done with sin. I'm done with sin. I want to go Christ's way, even though it means suffering for me. Now, Peter knows that isn't easy. In fact, it's hard. And that's why he urges us and says we need to arm ourselves with the same resolve that Jesus had. Jesus had that resolve, didn't he, that he would, at whatever cost, keep going and fulfill the mission that God sent him on. So what will it look like then to arm ourselves? Well, Peter goes on, verse 3. You've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Well, there's a list here of vices, if you like. And in fact, there's two areas of life, I think, where if we go Christ's way, we will stand out. First, the whole area, the first number there, of self-control. Just have a look at that list. The first number, debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, and carousing. What do they have in common? They're all to do with behaviours where there's a loss of self-control. The word translated debauchery means behaviour without moral restraint. And the word for lust is it means cravings, desires towards immoral self-gratification, and it particularly refers to the realm of sex. And then drunkenness, well, that's obvious, isn't it? It's when we drink to excess so that our behaviour is no longer self-controlled. And the words there for orgies and carousing, well, it's referring to sort of partying and revelry to excess, with excessive drink, excessive food, excessive sex, and ungodly behaviour. And if we're not in control in these areas of our lives, we're going against God's good commands for us, we'll most likely damage others and hurt others, and ultimately we'll harm ourselves. So it's right for me to ask you, isn't it? If you're Christian, how are you doing with these things? How are you doing in the realms of sex and drink, drugs, and general self-control? Are you living in control in these areas? Or are there things that need to change? Peter says, doesn't he? You've done enough of these things. In fact, you've done more than enough of these things in the past. It's time to get a grip. Stop being like what St. Augustine used to describe himself. He used to pray, this is a Christian a few hundred years ago. He prayed, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." No, Peter is urging us. It's time to look back to Christ, to look at his example for us, and if we're really his followers, to arm ourselves with his thinking and live for him. And if we do it, we can expect that the world will be both surprised and it may well despise you for it. I can think of just one example, little example for me. A few years ago, spent Christmas with one of my aunts and uncles, and I'd had one beer to drink. It was Christmas Day, I'd had one beer to drink, and I knew that that was all I could drink. I know that if I drink more than one, my self-control starts to go. And my uncle came up to me and he asked if I wanted another drink. Everyone else there, the whole of the wider family, was just drinking more and more. And I said to him that I was just going to have a Coke and that was all I was going to have from now on. And he looked at me with utter surprise and disbelief. He could not understand what I was on about. And he said, "What's the matter with you?" It was really awkward, actually. It wasn't really the time in a party to try and explain, actually. But that's how it might be. In fact, that's how it's going to be for us. If we're going to be self-controlled at the college party, if we're going to be self-controlled when we meet up with mates after work, expect they'll be surprised, they won't understand, and they might despise your self-control. And of course, implicitly, by doing that, you're showing up their lack of self-control. That's one of the reasons, isn't it, why someone might despise it when they see it in you. That's most of that list to do with self-control. But the last one, I think, is a different sort of thing, slightly different. Detestable idolatry. Now, back then, in the Greek and Roman world, people publicly worshipped all kinds of things. They had images of many gods, all kinds of gods. But if you became a Christian, suddenly you opted out of all of this. Now, in the ancient world, it was the case that only Jews and Christians had a problem with all of this idolatry. And when Christians and Jews opted out, they were hated for it. They were going against the whole cultural flow. In fact, did you realise that in the ancient world, Christians were given a term of abuse? They were called atheists, because they were the only group, along with the Jews, who didn't worship gods you could see. See, back then, people actually, they cared very little, really, if you worshipped Jesus. Yeah, he's just another one of the gods. But what really offended was putting aside those idols, was disapproving of those idols and worshipping Jesus alone. That's when the trouble came. Of course, that's the world we live in today. I was reading a biography, as an autobiography, by a converted Hindu a few years ago. It's called Death of a Guru. It's a real, really exciting read. A guy called, his name is Rabindranath Maharaj. He was a top caste Brahmin, priestly caste of Hindu, from an extremely religious family. But then he began to be interested in Jesus, and as a result, his mother actually bought a picture of Jesus and put it in the Hindu shrine in his garden. And she was really happy about this. Hooray, we've got another god to worship. But there came a time when Rabbi realized that the claims of Christ were such that he had to stop all the other gods and have Jesus alone. And eventually, he burnt the lot and became a Christian. Well, you can imagine, can't you, the offense that created amongst the Hindu community. Well, it is the same for us in the West. I reckon most people are not that bothered if you say you worship Jesus. But if you say, like we're going to look at next week, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that all other gods, whether they be religious gods or any other gods we might make, are false, well, that's when you get despised. So it's hard stuff, isn't it, what Peter is saying to us. But there is an encouragement. Look back at the passage. Look at verse 5. It's a strange sort of encouragement. Peter says, but, reminds us of a judgment to come, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So be encouraged, Peter is saying. Those who persecute Christians will not get away with it. And I guess there's a challenge to us as well. It just reminds us that we have a judge, that we are each accountable to. And that's another motivation, isn't it? To live for God's will, because he is our judge. And verse 6, we haven't got time to look at verse 6 properly, but there is an encouragement there as well. As well as the challenge, he's saying, I think, in verse 6, that even those who've died are not going to escape the judge. There's going to be a judgment. But all of those, whether in the past or the present or in the future, who've heard the gospel and believed it, will have life with God. So the great encouragement as well, that we have this message of life. Well, there's our first point. In the world, do good. Live a good life. The motivation, look back at Jesus' perfect example. And the expectation, we might face suffering for doing it. But there is that hope that people will respond to the good news and be saved. Well, that's the first point. Do good in the world. Secondly, do good in the church. And this is 7 to 11. Let me read verse 7. Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled." Peter has just started to speak about a judgment to come. And I think this leads him to remind us that the time is short. The end of all things is near. The world as it exists in its current form is going to end. The New Testament describes the whole period of time from when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to when he will come again to wrap up this age, as it calls it, New Testament, the last days. We live in the last days. And I think it's important to say that I don't think Peter would have been surprised necessarily that Jesus hadn't returned 2,000 years after he wrote that letter. He says in his second letter, God's timing is different to our timing. Now, I think the point of this verse is to say we live in the final age of this world. In God's agenda, in God's timetable for our world, there's nothing else now to happen other than the gospel to go out to the nations and his son to return. The new age is soon to come. The new age is round the corner, and that's the age, the new heavens and the new earth, that will be our home. If we're aliens here, our home is coming soon. And so because of this, we should look forward to it. We should look forward to our home coming. We're to live lives as a Christian family, as a church family, that are in keeping with the home that we're going to inherit, the new world that we are going to inherit. That's the motivation to do good, he says, amongst God's people. Look forward to our home to come. And he gives, therefore, four exhortations. And these describe the expectation, what we're to expect if we do what Peter says in our church family. So because the end is near, we'll go through these a little bit more quickly. Because the end is near, first, he says, verse 7, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now, clear-minded is the opposite of verse 3 and the out of self-control there. So he's saying, don't be drunk, but be sober. Don't be out of control, be self-controlled. And this enables us to think clearly, about what is really important in our world, and in particular, so that we can pray. We heard earlier about the blessing of praying together. Prayer is the chief way, I think, that we really show that we believe in God. We pray to him. And it is also one of God's greatest gifts to us, to keep us going and to build up his church. So there's the first thing. Be clear-minded. And then he says, have a deep love for one another. A deep love for one another. And this is really challenging, isn't it? A deep love. Could you say in your heart that you have a deep love for your brother and sister Christians? Jesus said that in times of trial in the church, our love may grow cold. So Peter is urging us to have a deep and a fervent love, to do whatever we can to strengthen our love for one another. And it's vital. It's really important. He says, doesn't he? Gives us a reason. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, natural human beings, when we're wronged, we want to strike back, don't we? We want revenge. And this can quickly get out of control. And relationships can just be ruined, can't they? At the wedding yesterday, I was speaking to a man who hasn't spoken to his biological brother for many, many years. Their relationship broke down over something years ago, and he wasn't a Christian, in fact. And for some reason, they're not able to talk. It's just very, very sad. But Peter is saying that love covers over a multitude of sins. Love can break the cycle of revenge. It can extinguish the flames of hostility. In fact, it's really, really important because he says, doesn't he, above all, this is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian community. It's a community of love where different types of people decide, because of Christ's love for us, to love one another. It's what enables our community to survive and thrive. Deep love, covering a multitude of wrongdoings, a balm that can heal our wounds. And then thirdly, in the Christian community, he encourages us to be hospitable. Now, in our inhospitable world, in a hostile world, this is a wonderful teaching Because it means that if we do this, the church will be a hospitable place. It'll be a safe place, a warm place to be. And if your family and your friends are ostracizing you because of your faith, well, this will be vitally important, won't it? The church and the hospitality will provide for you, if you like, another family. I think of when Cherry moved to London from rural Wales. She visited a new church called St. John's. And because one family was really looked out for her and welcomed her, and they invited her to lunch on her first Sunday, a stranger in the big city. Because of that, she was enabled to stay in the church and really helped to settle into London and to being a Christian there, because they provided hospitality. You see, Peter is saying we are a little colony now of God's holy nation among all nations. And so we're to live it out in being hospitable. We might be tempted to grumble, he says there, that hospitality will put us out. But he's urging us, it's so important that we practice heavenly living and loving now. And then fourthly, and I'll just read this one out. He says, use your gifts to serve the common good, the church family. If anyone, verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, it speaks for itself, doesn't it? We're to use whatever God has given us to serve each other, to build up his church, and that will bring glory to God as we live and reflect God's character in the world. So there's the second point. In the church, we are to do good. The motivation, look forward to the world to come, and the expectation, we will create a loving community in a hostile world that will reflect God's character and bring glory to him. In conclusion then, let's just ask the question that I asked at the beginning. How are you doing on all of this? How is the alien activity in your heart and life? I tried to think of three ways that we might not be living up to what Peter says. I'll just go through them very briefly. Perhaps one of them or other of them echoes for you. Firstly, it's possible that there's someone here, or some here, who, if you're honest, you've not yet crossed over from the world to being one of Jesus' people. You're not yet an alien. But maybe you've seen the good lives in Christians, and maybe you've heard the good news of Jesus. And I wonder, let me just put it to you, has the time come for you to make that step, to move address spiritually and come over to inhabit the world to come? That's one potential way we might not be living up to what Peter is saying. Secondly, is it possible that you're an alien, but you're an alien living in a ghetto? Peter wants us, doesn't he, to live good lives out in the world. So, I just put it there as a challenge. Are you living a good life in the world? Are there things you need to take a hard look at yourselves and think, yeah, there are changes I need to make sure that I'm spending more time with people who aren't yet Christian? And then thirdly, is it possible that you are well and truly living in the world, but you're not really living much like an alien? You've gone native. The men in black would have little alien activity in your heart and mind to detect. And so again, Are there some serious changes necessary? Peter urges us, in view of Jesus' example in the past and in view of the new world to come, live out a good life in the world and amongst the church family. I'll just finish with just a little bit of personal testimony on these things. I went up to university to medical school, not a Christian. And people say about medical students that they work hard and play hard. And that certainly would describe me in the first year. I had lots of opportunities, and I saw it as a great opportunity. I'm away from my mum and dad. I can do whatever I like. And verse 4 summed up really how I tried to live that first year. I really did plunge into a flood of dissipation. But in my college, there were a group of Christians in the Christian Union. And if I'm honest, I did despise them. I thought, they are so sad. They didn't want to get involved in all the things that I considered to be the essence of having a good time. And they're so annoyingly, sickly nice and those sorts of thoughts. I just thought, what on earth do I want to be one of them for? That was my reaction, first reaction to meeting Christians. I'd never really known any, actually, before university. However, there was a very small number, two or three Christian guys, that committed, in fact, to me, a guy called Tim in particular. And despite the fact that I kept despising him, kept pushing him away, kept thinking he's really not very cool, not reciprocating his kindness, he kept being good to me. He kept living out a good life. He didn't hide in a Christian ghetto, in a holy huddle. He persisted in winning my friendship. And eventually, I was just won over by someone who would live and be good to me when I was bad to them. And so eventually I was willing to listen to the Christian message. Just to skip a few weeks later, very soon, I started to attend a church in the university town. And quite soon after I think I became a Christian, there was a weekend away for students. A big house in the Norfolk countryside, there were 50 of us. Bible teaching, chilling out. Now, at that stage in my life, I've been on quite a lot of trips with different groups of people. But this was quite different to anything I'd ever been on before. For a start, I didn't drink anything all weekend. In fact, I could not have believed it was possible to have a good weekend away with people your own age without a drink. But amazingly, it was the best trip away I'd ever had in my life up to that point in time. And the reason was the quality of the relationships and true love that was demonstrated amongst that group of people. Genuine concern, genuine love. And I'd never really experienced it in my whole life. It was one of the reasons why I thought, yeah, I'm really going to keep going with the Christian faith. When Christians really live out a good life in the world and amongst each other, it really, really stands out. It certainly did for me. If we do it, if at St. Mary's we resolve to listen to what Peter says and do what he says, well, that is how we'll attract the world. A world around us that thinks we're weird, that doesn't understand, or thinks we're bad. If we live like this, we will attract them. But even if they don't believe, remember that reading right at the beginning, even if they don't believe, Peter says, they will confess when Christ returns that we did good. Let's pray. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Father, thank you. First, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his great example. We thank you for his love for us in dying for us to enable us to be forgiven and brought back to you. And we thank you for his example of living a good life amongst those who despised him. Lord, please help us here at St. Mary's to follow his example in the world and in the church, and help us to have our eyes lifted from this current age where we feel like aliens to the age to come. And I just pray for every single one of us here tonight. May we hear, Father, what you've said and respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen.